town of Nazareth. It was a bombshell. Now, before we read this passage, before the passage that Winona just read to us, Jesus was in the desert and he was being tempted by the devil for 40 days. He comes back after that experience to his home country of Galilee, and we're told that he came back in the power of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't say a lot, except that he's been anointed and prepared by God. But there's also probably an implication that he came back performing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, and so on, particularly those two things. And as a result of this, we're told in verses 14 and 15 that news about him spread everywhere, that he taught in their synagogues, all of the synagogues around the place, and everyone praised him. It was an impressive start, an impressive start. And you can imagine that when Jesus finally came to Nazareth in verse 16, the people of his hometown were full of anticipation. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? What he did do was this. On the Saturday, it's called the Sabbath in the text, but that's the day is Saturday. On the Saturday, he went to the local synagogue when they worshipped. And at some point in the service, he was invited to speak. He stood up and read just two verses from Isaiah 61. He actually didn't read all of the two verses. There's one important bit missing, which we won't talk about today because he doesn't mention it. But he reads part of Isaiah 61, and this is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then he sat down and he spoke what looks like the shortest sermon ever preached. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Don't you wish that sermons might be that short? But no doubt he said more than that, and this is just a summary of what he said. He spoke to them and explained what he was talking about when he made this declaration about himself. Initially, the people were amazed at the spiritual presence and power of his words. It says that they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And the idea of gracious there probably means not so much kind or tender as powerful. The powerful grace of God was at work. But with that, there was an undercurrent of suspicion. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the local boy? Who does he think he is, announcing the coming of God's kingdom through him? And Jesus answers this with a challenge. He says, "Be careful how you respond. It's hard to listen to a prophet you know too well. Don't forget the prophets from the past who Israel rejected, but foreigners accepted." Now, this was too much, the idea that foreigners were going to be accepted. And within minutes, half of Nazareth were after his blood, literally. It was a bombshell. It's hard for us to understand the impact of Jesus' words. We kind of get it that people were offended when Jesus compared them unfavourably to uncircumcised and unbelieving and idolatrous foreigners. What we don't get so easily is the challenge of the message that he was bringing, the impact of his proclamation of the kingdom of God from Isaiah, and especially that this was coming through him. They got it. They got it big time. And it was a morning in church that they would never forget. Now, what I want to do now is to help us feel the impact of what Jesus says here about the kingdom. not so much the impact that it had for them, but what it might be for us. And I'm doing this because I know that some of us struggle with the relevance of faith in everyday life, with the idea of, you know, what kind of impact does this message actually have on me in reality. I'm going to do this because its relevance is, if its relevance is lost on us, it's not going to mean much for anyone else. There's a kind of relevance gap, and I believe that what Jesus says about the kingdom fills that gap extremely well. Often, our gospel conversations feel like conversations with ourselves. We're talking a language that no one else really speaks. People are far more interested in issues like poverty and global warming than having their sins and forgiven and going to heaven, which they see as being rather self-centered. Have you ever had that response? I'm sure you have, or you've heard of it. And maybe we secretly feel the same. And it may be that the strength of our faith and our commitment and our witness will depend on Jesus' proclamation of God's kingdom upsetting us as much as it upset them. So let's just have a look at this proclamation. First, what agenda does Jesus set in this announcement of the kingdom? If you think about the kind of agendas that we set for church and, say, in evangelism, let's take evangelism. Our focus is on sin, forgiveness, and finding a personal relationship with God by faith. Now, I would say nothing against any of that. These things are vital. Sin and forgiveness are real issues, and our relationship with God depends on our trust and commitment to Him. There's no question about this. But the interesting thing is that Jesus does not start his ministry, in Nazareth at least, at this point. This is not where he starts. His agenda, his vision statement, if you like, for the kingdom is bigger than this. If you look at it, it's actually not very personal. I mean, it's talking about, you know, relief for the poor, sight to the blind, and so on. But it's generalised, and it's not really limited to individual blessing. This is a global vision. And significantly, Jesus doesn't speak about heaven. It's a very earthbound passage. And at this point, he doesn't even ask for a response. What he gives is a picture, a very big, down-to-earth picture of what God is going to do for a world that is broken by the burden of life. Now listen to it again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now already, without me needing to explain anything else, this will sound much more like the kinds of concerns that your thoughtful non-Christian friends might express to you, doesn't it? Much closer. More to the point for them than an out-of-context conversation about believing in Jesus and going to heaven when you die. Now, the reason for the relevance of what Jesus is saying is that his agenda is about concrete realities that we all experience. Every day we see on television or whatever media you use, or we hear about people who are in the grip of poverty COVID has brought this much closer to home. The awareness that we have of underpaid workers, of people who are not able to work and have suffered terrible things during this period, poverty in our midst. We all live with bodies that don't work the way we want them to work. We all endure relationships that are not perfect and are possibly broken and are possibly oppressive. World systems are built on the kind of oppression that Jesus identifies, and the people of Nazareth knew that firsthand. This is the stuff of the mess that we call life, and God's agenda. Now, this is the kingdom agenda. It's not going to heaven when you die. I'm actually going to say that categorically. I'm not saying we don't. I'm just saying that's not the agenda. The agenda is God has made a promise to fix the mess. And it's a very real mess. Now, we, of course, might be tempted to spiritualise all of this and talk about good news for the spiritually poor and recovery of sight, of spiritual sight, or release from the prison of sin. Now, we wouldn't be wrong in saying any of that, because in fact, spiritual and physical realities are connected. This is very physical stuff, but it's also very spiritual. It's not unconnected. But we can't escape that the fact that what Jesus outlines here is overwhelmingly about physical everyday concerns. We can't ignore the fact that much of Jesus' ministry was directed towards these things: healing the sick, deliverance from evil spirits. And he didn't do these things simply to prove that he was God. You know, I think we often think of it that way. Jesus did miracles so that we would know he was God. Not at all. They were a declaration that the kingdom had come. That what was broken in creation is now in the process of being restored. That's what they were for. Jesus was concerned with all of that. All of it. And he wept over it. Now, the people of Nazareth were probably not upset by this vision of the kingdom, because they were probably much more in line with that thinking than we are. But it should upset us, because we have over-spiritualised the kingdom. And please note, I'm not saying that we've spiritualised it. It is a spiritual kingdom, but we can over-spiritualise. We've forgotten that we're a part of a greater plan, which is bigger than CABC, bigger than your own Christian experience, which was demonstrated to us in the ministry of Jesus. It's heralded by, and note this, his physical resurrection from the dead. And it's spelled out in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, which is arguably one of the most important chapters in the New Testament, which is all about the resurrection and the future hope of resurrection and the restoration of creation. And then the last chapters of Revelation. And the greater plan is just that, the restoration of creation, physical and spiritual, through Christ, who will subdue every enemy and make everything new. Everything. This is the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed in the synagogue at Nazareth. All human, non-human creation restored in him. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, on a personal level, if we pay closer attention to what Jesus said and did, and attend to our relationship with God in more down-to-earth ways, we may find that there's more relevance to our faith than we imagined. I also suggest that if we read our Bibles a little bit less in terms of the way we've been told to read them and just read them, we might find that there's a lot in there. In fact, you will find that there's a lot in there about God's concern for poverty, God's concern for people suffering in natural disasters, all kinds of things. And this has relevance, immediate relevance. Recently, I've been reading some early Christian writers, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. And what stands out in what they write is how alive they were to the promise of a restored creation. It's interesting that, of course, the cross and the resurrection, the cross is part of their theology, but their theology has bookends that we often don't think about. Creation at one end, new creation at the other. And they view everything between those bookends. And in many ways, the idea of a restored creation was more important to them than the issue of individual salvation. And that enabled them to live very full Christian lives and to engage meaningfully with the world around them. I mean, that's one of the reasons that the Roman Empire collapsed under the weight of Christian witness. Not because there was a sudden desire for everyone to go to heaven. No. It was a recognition that something real had happened for these people. That they were actually watching and witnessing a promise of something new in the way these people lived and acted in everyday life that made a difference. So that's personally. Secondly, our service and witness, both individually and as church, as a church, needs to look much more like Jesus' version of the kingdom than our own. If the agenda of God's kingdom is the restoration of all things, if it's about God's love for all that he has made, if Jesus' ministry was not only about saving sinners so they could live in heaven, then our ministry needs to reflect this bigger idea. How can that be done? Well, this is a whole other subject. But basically, by the costly effort of engaging in people's lives with sincerity and love for their good, not as an ulterior motive to get them in the door, just like Jesus did. To actually engage with people, engage with the world, engage with issues, engage with all of these things as a Christian believer. And when this is done, it's remarkable how serving people's daily physical needs becomes a spiritual ministry that demonstrates the power and the love of God. It does do that. When Joseph and Nancy Fung established CABC in the 1980s, they created a community. And they created a community that welcomed migrants from Hong Kong, your parents, some of your parents, some of you. For some, it remained just that, a community, like any other community that helped them get on their feet in a new country. It was a social service for them, basically. For others, it became a spiritual home where they found forgiveness. They found a relationship with God that transformed their lives and transformed, in many cases, their families, sometimes for two, perhaps even three generations. That's how these two things come together. Joseph and Nancy's ministry was not just in the gospel. It was for people who were lonely and needing to find a place in a new country. Just another example, something I read the other day, I hadn't known of this woman, but a young Indian woman, Pandita Ramabai, She was converted to the Christian faith when she went to England to study in the 1880s, so it's quite a long time ago. She became active in the Indian nationalist movement and in the movement for women's rights in India. One of the reasons she left Hinduism and became a Christian was Hindu disregard for women and Christian regard for them. She's actually, I didn't realise she was famous, but I looked her up, and her picture is on stamps, postage stamps, certainly in the 1980s. So she's a bit of a national figure. When she went back to India, she established a refuge for widows in Pune. It began as a secular work, and her support didn't come from Christians at that point. It actually came from a group of reformist Hindus. Until 1894, when Ramabai had an experience that transformed her life. Now, she was already a Christian, but she described this experience as a definite and almost physical sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit within me. She immediately changed the focus of this mission to widows. It became a Christian mission. The Hindus withdrew their support, and she changed the name of the refuge to Mukti, which means salvation. 10 years later, inspired by news of revival in Wales, the women in the refuge committed themselves to prayer. 6 months later, a revival broke out that lasted for 18 months. During those 18 months, there were whole nights of ecstatic prayer. There were reports of miraculous healings. There were over 1,000 baptisms, and around 700 women committed themselves to take the gospel to the surrounding countryside. You see it again. Someone who was drawn to the Christian faith because they cared about women. Someone who cared about women. Someone who, in the process of that, sought God, and through that, not only was good work done to relieve widows in poverty, but also the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, the love of God poured into the hearts of these people happened. You can't separate these things. Now, there's a lot more we could say about this agenda, but these two examples should give some idea of what it means for our witness to be more complete, for it to serve the daily needs of people in the power of the gospel in ways that are more in line with God's agenda of restoring lives and ultimately all creation. That's our job. That's what we're here for. So that's the agenda. What is the focus of this kingdom? Where is its power and authority? What is its message? What is its beating? What is the beating heart of its message? In verse 20, when Jesus finished reading, we're told he sat down. That, by the way, was preachers did not get up to preach. I'd be sitting down there among you in a Jewish synagogue. He sat down to speak. And it says, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. It's a very strong word that's used, but that's a pretty good translation. They were fastened on him. And then with everyone's complete attention on him, he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Nothing could be clearer about what he was saying. He was saying, I am the one the Spirit has anointed. I am the one through whom God's kingdom is going to come. So the focus of the kingdom is Jesus himself. He is its power. He is its authority. His words and his actions are the beating heart of its message. In a very real sense, Jesus is the kingdom. He embodies everything that it represents. He is the doer of everything that God is doing. And that's what upset the people of Nazareth. A local boy claiming this authority? They knew very well what he was saying. It upsets people now that that authority like this should be found in one person, and that we are required to pay attention and submit to him. But as upsetting as it is, it's what we need to come to grips with. We need to come to grips with this fact for ourselves. Look, as Christians, we should be struggling with this, because we don't easily submit or pay attention to what our Lord says to us. We don't. But we need to come to grips with it. And I'm speaking to myself as much as to anyone here, really. And as much as it may seem to stand in the way of our witness to others and might offend them, our witness for the kingdom still must focus people's attention on him. Now, this is both harder and easier than we might think. It's harder because some people will be offended, and that does feel like a personal rejection. I mean, I think most of us are timid to witness because we just don't like being rejected. You know, we're not so much ashamed of the Lord as just, it just hurts. The other day I was going through some old letters and I found a letter from an atheist friend. And I almost cried when I read it. It was a letter from him of apology for the way he spoke to me about my belief. It was lovely to read, actually. And I rang him up about it and reminded him, and he was kind of a bit moved himself, I think, and we often still have conversations about faith. It's not easy. But it's also easier, in some ways easier than we think, because of the appeal that Jesus has for people everywhere. He's not an unappealing person. I mean, even the people of Nazareth were amazed at the gracious words he spoke. People everywhere admire and aspire to the values of love and humility, purity and truth that Jesus preached and practiced. When people say that all religions are the same, I think what they're essentially saying is that they all aspire to these things. They're all reaching out with longing for the kind of kingdom that Jesus speaks about here. It's not our place to trample on these aspirations either. You know, just sort of walk in and just trample on someone else's beliefs. It is our place to show people that while Confucius, Lao Tzu, Buddha, etc., 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 aspired to and taught many of the same things, Jesus embodied them. He was them. He is them. And he did that in a way that no one else has. He didn't merely teach and practice these things. He is these things. And his coming has shown us clearly and unambiguously what God is like. The power of the Word of God is wrapped up in the picture that we have of Jesus in the Gospels. This is the revelation of God in the flesh. More than this, we actually need to know that Jesus not only embodied the kingdom, but established it in the world by his death and resurrection, with such power that it transforms the hearts and lives of all people, all nations, all political systems, even in the end, all physical creation. Now, this is huge. This is a far bigger picture of Christ than we might normally have. And this claim must have struck the people in Nazareth strongly. At the time Jesus spoke in the synagogue of Nazareth, a garrison of Roman soldiers was stationed on a nearby hill. It was visible from Nazareth. They could see it. And it was a daily reminder of a human kingdom that exerted power under the pretense of peace. It did, actually. The Roman Empire did actually create a world that functioned better than the previous chaos of warring tribes, empires and religions. But it did this by force and with a system of justice that favoured the powerful and the rich. In Palestine, where this was, debt and poverty were endemic. And the Roman authorities were happy to let that go on, provided the local rulers made no trouble for them. The Jewish leaders were... So this idea of good news for the poor was highly relevant. The Jewish leaders were no better. They robbed the poor. They held on to power, or tried to get it, by deceit, by oppression, and by stirring up religious hatred. Now, does that sound familiar? Or does it sound like it only happened then? It should sound familiar. Power and authority in human kingdoms has always been about who's on top and who can get on top and stay on top. Even when human societies are relatively fair, and we like to think of our own as relatively fair, there are winners and losers. Someone's always got to be the best. But in Jesus, the kingdom of God upsets this model and turns it completely on its head. And Paul describes this vividly in Philippians chapter 2, where he seems to be comparing Jesus and Caesar. Let's look at it bit by bit. Caesar was no more than a man, but he exalted himself to be a god. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, or had the very nature of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of servant, a servant being born in the likeness of men. While Caesar maintained control with power over life and death that was virtually absolute, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Flipped. Caesar will die, and every power broker will have his or her day. But Jesus, because he humbled himself to death, has been highly exalted. And God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Once I had a very, very long conversation in a flat in Holland with a Muslim lady, and she challenged me, how can you say that Jesus is God? I mean, this is blasphemy that God should become a man. And we looked at that passage from Philippians 2. And I said, that's the God that I worship. And I think he's worthy of worship. And the conversation ended there. It was interesting. She was a very intelligent, sharp, knowledgeable woman. But she didn't say anything after that. I mean, this is a very powerful statement. These words are a declaration that Jesus offering himself for the sin of the world and rising from the dead means that the power brokers of sin and death are no longer in charge. That the one who humbled himself is the world's true king. That the kingdom of God is a kingdom that belongs to the meek, the peacemakers, the pure in heart, and to millions of unknown people who simply serve. Now, that should ring alarm bells for a lot of political power in the world that calls itself Christian. Now, what I've said is a very strong thing, and it doesn't really seem to be the case, does it? Because, you know, the power brokers are still there. The world is a very troubled place. And at the moment, the power brokers are raging with all their might. But there are two things to remember that will strengthen us to live as a Christian. First, we have a promise that a day is coming when every enemy of God and of humanity will be defeated, even death, and when God will be all and in all. Second, it's a matter of fact that every human power ultimately destroys itself. Happens all the time. But wherever the good news about Jesus is genuinely received, there is always, always healing. Now, of course, the equation's not simple. America as a so-called Christian nation has a lot to answer for, and we actually do as well. We need to be upset. Jesus is not our local boy to do with whatever we please. But there's no doubt that human power crumbles before the meek and lowly Jesus, and there's plenty of evidence of it in history. The last pagan emperor of Rome, who wrote a letter to one of his governors saying, "We can't beat them. We can't beat them. We love each other. We love our allies and friends. They love us, even while we're killing them." Do you see? Or in China during the Cultural Revolution, where government had broken down so dramatically, and where no one was able to trust anyone else. In the countryside, at least, many of the communist leaders turned to Christians because they were the only people they could trust. Can you see how this kingdom of humility has to win? Especially in the hands of the all-conquering Jesus. And our calling is to be like him wherever God places us in the world, and to have this mind among ourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. That's the focus. Now we come last of all to the challenge. The ultimate reason the people of Nazareth were offended by Jesus was his warning that they would not welcome the kingdom of... was his warning that they would... Hold on, am I reading this properly? Oh, okay. The ultimate reason the people of Nazareth were offended by Jesus was his warning that if they would not welcome the kingdom of God through him, then foreigners would. The unclean would. Verses 24 to 27. "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." The tendency of all religions is to start with an ideal of openness and then gradually to retreat into a world of its own, to become exclusive or at least protective of what we have. Tom Wright, an English bishop, says about Israel, "Called to be a lighthouse to